Amen. Well, I want to thank Tom for inviting me to teach. Actually, you know, let me explain that a little bit. I've done it before. Many of you know why we do that. But for those who don't, wouldn't hurt. Even for those who do, wouldn't hurt to review. You know, this outfit we're a part of, when we started, we called it Scriptural Study Groups because it wasn't one big group yet. It was a bunch of groups who met in homes. We got together periodically once a month or so, but the real work was in the individual home fellowships. So we called it Scriptural Study Groups. It's also now a group, but some of you said, when people ask me what church I go to, they say, like, I go to the Tree Church, I go to the River Church, I go to the latest trend is localities. You know, it's moved from things like Tree and River to, like, the Orange Church is on Orange Road. And we're still Scriptural Study Groups. Shorthand version, I just tell people I go to the Scriptural Study Center. I never say SSG. Put that on your abundant sharing checks if you want, but this ain't SSG. It's Scriptural Study Groups that are together as one group. If you come up with a better name for all of us, tell Josh. He's avidly looking for one. But meanwhile, I just tell people I go to the Scriptural Study Center. But my point being, why do we call it that? Because we were interested in studying the Scriptures, but we are interested in studying the Scriptures in the way the Scriptures say they are to be studied. That's why it's not Scripture study, but Scriptural study. But you didn't know all that thought went into it, huh? It did. Because according to the Scriptures, study is important. Rightly dividing the Word is important. But according to the Scriptures, it doesn't stop with rightly dividing the Word. There are many, many studious groups out there, and for them, the end result is, look at what I've worked from God's Word, from the Greek and the Hebrew, and here it is. And it is marvelous, but God's intent was that now that we understand His will, we live His will. That's Scriptural. And so from the very beginning, we've been focused on not simply handling the Scriptures with accuracy, but then having handled the Scriptures with accuracy, now I'm accountable to live it. Once I learn who I am in Christ, I'm accountable to live that way. And equally, once I learn what God says about what He wants the church to be, we as a church are accountable to live it out. And so we have a lot of fun, those of us who oversee the church, because certain practices and traditions will come up, and we'll realize, oh, that's not really true to what God says the church is. Years ago, there were a number of us who had the right, legally, to put the word reverend in front of our names. We had the training, we had the authorization, we had the ordination, but we, you know, looking at the Scriptures, we realized, you know, that puts a barrier in the church that God doesn't really put there. You know, we refer to, like, the Apostle Paul, but when he came to town, people would say, "Hi, Apostle Paul." They said, "Hi, Paul." So we also had a tradition of thanking whoever was overseeing things for inviting you to teach. And I thought, boy, let's get rid of that one. It makes me really uncomfortable. But in looking at the Word of God, we realized, no, you know, that one's appropriate. In the same fashion, when I come to visit your home fellowships, I come to the Wolf's Fellowship, I thank them for the privilege of taking their place for the evening. It's their work. It's their people. It's something they're building, and they've invited me. I haven't invited myself. They've invited me to come and, in essence, take their place for the evening. Thanks are very much appropriate. In our church, I'm responsible overall for the teaching, and so that's why we do that. I wish we didn't. I wish I could find a way to prove that it's unscriptural because it makes me uncomfortable as heck, but it is appropriate, and that's why we do that. So with that, we're going to the Scriptures. We're going to 2 Corinthians 7 today, and actually we're going to handle three chapters this morning. And this section I'm going to handle with you from the NIV primarily, because it's really not a difficult section. If we read it from the NIV, much of it is very, very clear, with just a few things I'll need to explain. I think we're going to spend the most time on the first two or three verses, because chapter 7, verse 1 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So it says we're to do this because we have these promises. What promises? Huh? The previous verses. Another instance where when we're studying God's word, don't let the chapter divisions fool you. Because what were the previous verses talking about? About promises, right? Sure. Let's start with verse 14. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. So here are promises. I'll receive you. I'll be among you. I'll be a father to you. But based on them exhibiting the lifestyle of a holy people, right? So that's the problem. Having these promises, let's start living like holy people. The best section in God's word I know of that deals with this is Ephesians 5, which we're not going to look at today. But if it's brand new to you, in essence, Ephesians 5 just tells us you are holy, so live that way. The more we realize and accept the fact that God has made us holy in Christ, the more we want to live that way. The more the things of unholiness kind of disgust us a little bit, you know. When we begin to accept and believe what God's made us to be in Christ, because there's often a question about, I thought he already made me holy. So what is this thing about be holy? Well, it's both. In essence, he's made me holy, so act that way. He's made me holy, so live that way. Not religiously. Not religiously, but because I realize, oh, now that God has made me holy, I see things differently. You know, Isaiah, I think it is, talks about in the world, they call good evil and call evil good. When I start growing up into this holiness, I realize, oh, what everyone's calling good is evil. And not just I shouldn't partake in it, but I don't want to. You know, what everyone's calling caviar is coming out of a dumpster. It's not just that I shouldn't eat that trash. Why would I want to? So that's what he's exhorting them here to the Corinthians. They already know they're holy. Remember, 1 Corinthians greets them as saints, holy ones. So it's not become holy. It's just live up to who God says you already are, who you've already been made to be in Christ. That's the purifying of themselves that it's speaking of. Now it says here, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What's this, you know, body and spirit, or in the King James, flesh and spirit? It could be a figure of speech, meaning just every kind of unholiness, or it could be referring to, and I lean towards the second, that when it's speaking about things that contaminate the body and spirit, or in the King James, it's filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It's referring to what we sometimes see in God's word as the spirit of man. You know, it's not Holy Spirit. It's not a devil spirit. It's just the nature of man. So in other words, outward sins and inward sins. Many people, even many Christians, have the attitude today that, well, as long as I don't act on it, it's okay. Jesus handled that pretty well, right? When he said, yeah, you all understand adultery is sinful, but if you even think about it, you're just as sinful as the person who acts on it. So even my thoughts need to be brought to the cross. Even my thoughts need to be brought to the completed work of Jesus Christ, because those two need cleansing, right? And I believe that's what it's referring to, just those inner sins, so to speak, and then those outer sins, so to speak. You know, the inner ones, things like bitterness, things like thinking evil, like judging others, like anger, like not forgiving. Woe be to the Christian who learns to live with them. You know, it's kind of like in the Old Testament. Remember when God had Moses tell the children of Israel, this is your land, and take out all the unbelievers. And they did to a degree, but some of them, they were too scary. And the worst of all were the Jebusites. The Jebusites lived on this big mountain right in the middle of everything. And for centuries, they'd go through Israel and just kind of see that mountain just... I don't see any Jebusites. I don't see any Jebusites. And it wasn't until David finally conquered it. And that's where Jerusalem was, that mountain of the Jebusites. We can't be that way with any of these things in our lives. Again, not in a religious sense. We already heard in manifestations once for the millionth time how much God loves us and how beautiful we are to him. It's because if he's made me to be this in this life, why would I want to live out anything less than what he's made me to be in Christ? And lest you be scared by this, it says, where it says perfecting holiness in both the King James and in the NIV, that's a little scary, right? That God's telling me to perfect holiness. The word here doesn't mean that when we stand before our Lord at the Bema, he's going to say, well, you tried, but you didn't have the perfect holiness I asked for. If that were the standard, I think all of us would be told, well, you tried. It's in the sense of being continually, constantly moving in that direction. You know, like remember the Apostle Paul said even of himself, not as though I had already attained, but I pressed towards the mark. Am I continually pursuing holiness in my life? Am I continually pursuing to reflect in my life all those things that God's placed within me in Christ? Then verse 2 opens a totally different and very beautiful section where he says, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I'll tell you what I think about this. It appears to be a brand new topic. Well, he's jumping from holiness and, you know, cleansing yourselves to make room for us in your hearts. What's that all about? I believe it goes back to verses 11 and following. Boy, these parallel Bibles are... I tend to jump to the column next to it, but that's King James. Remember, I'll just read this from the King James. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straightening us, but you're straightening your own mouth. For a recompense in the same, I speak unto my children, be you also enlarged. And then he starts talking about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I believe that verse 14 through verse 1 of chapter 7 is a parenthesis. Okay, if you're not convinced, let's read it like this. I'll read it from the NIV this time. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. Doesn't that fit? Yeah. I believe those verses are a parenthesis. And why that particular topic? Why a parenthesis regarding holiness? Because it was their associations with the world that caused them to keep their hearts closed to Paul. Oh, you understand? Be not equally yoked together. What agreement had the temple of God with idols? Because the Corinthians were living in such a way that their life was in compartments. God gets this compartment. My business gets this compartment. My best friends get this department. Even though they're unbelievers, I've got a compartment for them. Because of that compromise with the world, how could they open their hearts fully to the Apostle Paul? How could they respond with anything but, man, you're choking us? If they were living in that fashion. So it's a really appropriate place for a parenthesis explaining, hey, if you're feeling choked, here's why you're feeling choked. And so open your hearts to us as we've opened our hearts to you, and you'll be able to do that as you start living like the holy ones that you are. Everyone understand? Okay, good. So now he's back to talking about the Corinthians and honestly just about his love for them. He says, I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. when he talks about, I don't say this to condemn you, I believe he's referring to this, you know, you really have to go back to chapter 6, verse 11, 12 and 13, and 7, 1, to sum up how, you know, they could feel like, well, is Paul coming down on us like this? He's making the point, no, I'm not saying any of these words to condemn you. I said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. One thing you see with Paul and the Corinthians, and you know, the more I'm reading 2 Corinthians and a little bit of 1 Corinthians just in preparation and during the course of this week, Paul seems to have a special love for these guys. And I think that's just wonderful. I mean, you guys who are leaders know that you can love all of the people that you work with equally, and yet there are some that just put a smile on your face. They may be the most messed up person in your fellowship, but they just put, there's something about the Corinthians and Paul that's really, you don't find this kind of affection in the other epistles. You know, and I don't believe it's just to butter them up. Paul stayed with them a long time, and that's certainly part of it. He was with them for a year and a half, right? He was in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. Maybe that is part of it. But what he's saying here about his heart for them is very much true. The reason he could speak so frankly with them is because of his love for them. Oh, you understand? Have you experienced that? You know, believers who you just know and love and trust, and you can just lay it out. Emma, I can't think of anything bad to say about Emma. But you know what I mean? So, and then believers who you don't have that deep of a relationship with, sometimes you've got to come in gently and say, well, you know, kind of, could you think about, he said, I could be this frank with you because of my love for you. Those of you who are leaders or aspire to be leaders in the body of Christ, and I hope that's a lot of you, there's so much in here to guide us. In some ways, it's Timothy 201, you know, because it really gets to the heart of this man, Paul, who was certainly an example to all leaders in the Christian church. Then we get to, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. When we were coming to Macedonia, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. Oh no, Paul, he blew it again. He talked about having conflicts and fears. A leader's not supposed to do that, you know, right? If you want followers, you've got to show an image of perfection. Some of us were taught that. Some of us were taught that if we're going to be good leaders, we have to live as though we had no fears and no troubles. And yet, you know, I can remember as a young believer being taught that and then thinking, yeah, but you know, the men and women of God who have done the most for me have been vulnerable. The men and women of God who have done the most for me haven't been afraid to show their weakness. So maybe what I'm being taught about what a leader should be, maybe the opposite is true. If you want to take Paul as an example, the opposite's certainly true. He's not afraid to say, there's trouble all around us, and I was afraid. Another example of how this man Paul lived, if you sum up his behavior, maybe it's with the phrase, without hypocrisy, you know, in anything. Not without mistakes, but without hypocrisy. We've seen already his confidence was not in his behavior. It wasn't, I need to behave in a certain way so that all the believers... No. We saw in the opening chapters, his confidence was in the message, right? So sometimes we're going to say yes, and it turns out no. Sometimes we're going to say no, and it turns out yes. But this message we deliver is always yes. That's where his confidence lay. You know, the fear is, you leaders, that if I show my dirty underwear, so to speak, there are some people who just may not want to listen to me anymore. Well, you know, the truth is, and I speak both from the scriptures and from experience, if they're not going to want to listen to you once they see your imperfection, they're not going to want to listen to you sooner or later. Because sooner or later, they're going to see your imperfection. You understand? We've seen that in our church over and over and over again. And almost as though there's a checklist. Boy, I love Daniel. Oh, I just saw it, Daniel. Well, but I love Nathan. Oh, but Nathan just... But David, oh. And then when it gets to be about 50%, then there must be some other church with perfect people in it, and there they go with their list. I no longer am too concerned about those who don't, you know, who are disappointed in the way I present myself. Any of you who've been here for any number of years, you've been disappointed over and over in the way I present myself, and that's not why you're here, right? And you know something? There's a great freedom. There's a great freedom in being able to live without hypocrisy, being able to live transparently. And let the message be the thing that's conveyed. Let the message be the thing that has the power. Because indeed, like we saw, like our theme, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay, earthen vessels. Depends on which church you go to. Well, let's go back to see what he says here about his time in Macedonia. He referred to this earlier, didn't he? About that time in Macedonia that was troubling. It says, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, verse 5. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy is greater than ever. We read a little bit about this in the opening chapters, didn't we? About how the coming of Titus comforted him. A little more information here as to why it comforted him. Because Titus came to him and said, hey, the Corinthians are doing great. The Corinthians received that epistle, and they didn't rebel against it. They submitted to it. That comforted him. This word comfort is, again, the one Nathan referred to that's difficult to define in English, because it can mean comfort. Probably the best overall term, as he said, is encouragement. But it literally means to call beside. Okay? It means to call beside. And maybe when I think of this word, I think of like a coach. I'm not a big team sports guy, as you know, but you know, the coach will call the quarterback over, call him beside, and sometimes he'll say, get your you-know-what in gear. Sometimes he'll say, after the other team gets a touchdown, don't let it bother you. It's only halftime. Sometimes he'll say, just keep doing what you're doing. And it could be comfort, it could be reproof, but it's all encouragement to the end of a victorious performance. You know, I watch boxing, that's what I like. And a good corner man in boxing does the same thing. You know, sometimes you come back, you've just been knocked down twice, and his job is to tell you you're doing great. Just get up there again. It's not over. Sometimes you're dogging it a little bit, and his job is to tell you, you know, do you want this belt? I remember one fight, the corner man said, I've got your son on the phone, and he's crying. And he says, why doesn't my dad want to fight? this word, parakaleo, covers that whole range, but it's all summed up, you know, because the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the Spirit being our comforter, right? The Spirit does more than comfort us, doesn't it? Sometimes it reproves the heck out of us. Sometimes it pulls on that leash. And Jesus Christ, and then 1 John speaks about him being our advocate, which is the same word. So a lot of words used to translate it, probably encouragement is the best, but it's that sense of whatever's needed to get you back in the game, to get your vision back, you see? And that's what Titus did for Paul, but he did it because of how he was encouraged in Corinth. He came to Paul all encouraged, and that got Paul encouraged, you see. Make sense? Good. A couple of places, I'll leave this to you to look at, but for some reason, the King James uses this word more in these verses. Somebody give me verses 6 and 7 from the King. Oh, I've got the King James right here. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforts us by the coming of Titus, not by his coming also, but by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire. I think the NIV just says, by the comfort you had given him. The King James repeats that word comfort, and that's true to the text. Why they didn't feel that was necessary in the NIV, I don't know, but it adds great emphasis, doesn't it? The comfort that he comforted me with was the comfort that you comforted me in, or exhorted him in, or encouraged him in. But let's continue to see a little more about what that encouragement entailed, okay? Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. This is so human. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Leaders, once again, you ever feel that way? These words you need, you know, to deliver somebody, and at first it's like, oh man, maybe I shouldn't have been so. But then when you see the fruit, you say, I don't regret it. One of the most difficult things for us to do as leaders, as I trust you know, is reproof. You know, even to the end of things like 2 Thessalonians 3 that talks about if somebody continues to walk disorderly after they've been shown clearly what the scriptures say and they get to the point of, I know what the word of God says, but I ain't going to do it. 2 Thessalonians 3 says you have to have no company with them. There are those who think we delight in that. Oh, what fool, what hypocrite would ever delight in that? And yet it's part of what's necessary at times. And so I understand Paul's heart here. He had to deliver this heavy reproof, and he felt bad about having to do it. This often happens in our church. Other leaders call me and say, I really don't want to deliver the reproof. Can you do it for me? And I say, no, I cannot. But the great thing is, he said initially he was saddened by it, but he wasn't saddened in the long run because those words that God wanted him to speak, those words that he had to speak, accomplished what they needed to accomplish. They brought about repentance on the part of the Corinthians. Yet now he says, I'm happy. Not because you were made sorry, but here's, look at this, because your sorrow led to repentance. Your sorrow led to repentance. There's often sorrow and regret after you've been reproved. But does the sorrow lead to repentance? Oh, it can. And you know, repentance means not just feeling bad. Repentance means a change, you know. Regret and repentance are two very different things. You know, there are times people are reproved and they regret, they say, I'm sorry that what I did hurt you, but then here's all the reasons I had to do it. Well, no, that's not repentance, okay? If what I did was sin, you know, pride, for example, okay? Pride, God's word's pretty clear on what he has to say about pride. So my pride ended up hurting you. But there's really, you know, so I'm Daniel, I'm so sorry you were hurt. But you know, here's all the reasons why I had to behave that way. No, I've still got pride then, don't I? So repentance is a change. Repentance is a change. Hats off to the Corinthians that they received these words and they didn't just feel bad. They didn't just regret their actions. They changed. We'll see how they changed as we continue. Godly sorrow, it says, verse 10, brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's the other thing about regret. Regret goes on and on and on and on and on. Repentance is difficult, but it puts an end to it, you see. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. The individual words here are well worth your study. I'm not going to go into them this morning. But what this reproof produced in them, all these wonderful things, I'd just like to look at the last one because the last one might be confusing, where it says, at every point you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. They weren't innocent, okay? The reproof, particularly the reproof regarding, and a lot of 2 Corinthians focuses on that one point of reproof, their attitude towards the man who is having sex with his father's wife, right? And that they just tolerated it at best, rejoiced in it at worst. And that's the reproof a lot of 2 Corinthians is focusing on, that particular matter that was reproved in 1 Corinthians. And so they didn't prove themselves innocent. It wasn't like Titus went there and said, "Oh no, they weren't supporting that guy at all. They weren't happy that he was doing these bad things. In fact, they were angry." No, they weren't angry. So why innocent? Why innocent? Here's a case where I think the King James has it better. Because the King James says, "In all things you approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Okay, clear and innocent are two different things, right? When you robbed that store, Nathan, okay? But for some reason, because they didn't read you your rights, they cleared your record. Are you innocent? No. But circumstances cause you to be cleared, right? What circumstances cause them to be cleared? They repented. See. When sin in the church is ignored or tolerated or stepped around like they stepped around the mountain of the Jebusites, it brings a lot of gray area into the church. You know, a lot of shadows into the church. This particular incident in Corinth did that. You know, nobody wanted to confront it, perhaps, so it became something we just kind of like, well, let's just not talk about it. And even to the degree with some, it's a sign of how free we are. I've told you about a gentleman I encountered recently. He told me, "Yeah, we're the smoking and cussing church," as though that's a sign of holiness. These behaviors had gone so long in the church that they started taking pride in them, seeing them as a sign of their freedom in Christ. That's a lot of what was going on in Corinth. That's what happens when you get gray areas come in. Paul's epistle brought the light of the word into that church. And when that light came in, the Corinthians decided to line up on the side of light. That's what makes them innocent, you know. Not innocent, but that's what makes them clear in this matter. Does that make sense? See, they didn't participate in that sin, but they did allow it. And that was sin as well. But once the word of God written by Paul made it clear to them the severity of what they were doing, they lined up on the side of light. Another important thing here. "So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are." In other words, in writing this letter to the Corinthians, his main concern wasn't the individual who was being abused or the individual who was who was sinning. It was the rest of the church. It was the whole church. Best way to explain this to you, well, she's not here. One of our wonderful women, wonderful leaders in the church, when she first moved here from a state up north, came on a Sunday when I just delivered some reproof regarding the sloppiness and the manifestations of Holy Spirit. And she came up to me afterwards almost in tears and said, "How can you do that to those poor people? They're going to feel so bad now." And I explained to her, I said, "You know, because it's a trend. They happen to be the ones who did it today. But it's a trend. And if we allow that trend to continue, everybody's going to get sloppy and everybody's going to be okay with it." So his point being here that if it were just about that individual, he could have written to that individual. But because that individual's behavior, like leaven, had affected the whole church, he wrote to the whole church for their sake. Isn't this a great chapter? It wasn't on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party. Rather, that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. There's our word again. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit's been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. He had told Titus, you know, expect them to have changed, which is wonderful. And he said, that's what I told Titus, and he wasn't disappointed. I boasted him about you. You haven't disappointed me. Just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus was proved to be true as well. His affection for you all is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Oh, man. I trust you understand this isn't just a pep talk. Talked with several of you this week about something I'm learning from Paul. And that is how to truly love the church. You know, when we love, to love the church the way Paul did is an act of faith. Just like in your marriages. You know, Steve and Jeannie, how long you been married? Neither of them can remember anymore. Huh? 37 years? You've been happily married? Well, never, I won't tell that joke. Has it required more than your individual behavior to keep you loving and submitting in that marriage? Yeah. It's required believing what God says. It's the same way with the church. For all of us, not just the leaders, but all of us. You know, believing what God says causes us to see each other in a whole different way. Then I don't see that thing that Daniel did. I don't see the thing Nathan. We're aware of that stuff, reprove it when necessary, but when we think of each other, when we speak of each other, when we look at each other, we see what God's done in Christ. That's the only way a leader in a church like Corinth or any other one can do everything a leader has to do. You know, I've met leaders who love comforting people, but when it comes to reproving, they chicken out. That's leading by your flesh. I've known people who love reproving people and don't know how to comfort people. I was one of them once. That's leading by your flesh as well. And the key isn't learn how to reprove better or learn how to comfort better. The key is learn how to love more. Learn how to love like God loves us, like our Lord Jesus Christ loved us. Because if you loved with that intensity and that ferocity, you'll do whatever's necessary, even if it's personally uncomfortable. That's the kind of love Paul had for these Corinthians, man. We're going to go just a little farther, I think. Because chapter 8 is connected, of course, in more ways than one. He says, "Now let's read the first six verses. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God's given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." What's this talking about? There was a special need in Jerusalem. Okay, I forget all the details of it. It was prophesied of, and there was a special need in Jerusalem. And so the churches were collecting money to assist in that need. For example, in you understand. And he's speaking about how the Macedonians gave abundantly to the end of that need being met, and now it's the Corinthians' turn. Now I understand why he was being so nice to him in chapter 7. That makes sense now, because he was going to ask him for money. Why did he change from reproving to being nice? Because he was going to ask him for money. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? To the carnal man, it does, you know. And also, on top of that, comparing him with Macedonia. Oh, man. Two perfect ways to line him up to give lots of money, right? Be real sweet to him and say, you know, the church is in Macedonia. If you've ever watched people who are professional fundraisers, they use that all the time. You know, Nathan gives $500, and suddenly Nathan's up on the stage. Nathan here gave $500. How about you? You know, well, I've got a couple problems with that being Paul's motivation here. One of them is, if that's the reason he's being sweet to them in chapter 7, and he's bringing up Macedonia just to stir up a little competition, that's called carnal. If he's being carnal here, how can we trust his words anywhere? I think if you've read anything of the New Testament, you've seen, again, the Apostle Paul, one earmark of everything he did was that transparency, that lack of hypocrisy. You don't see him manipulating. So if I read that into this section, all I'm really exposing isn't Paul's carnality, but my own, right? And the other thing is, and here we'll close our first half, if you go back to verse 1, it says, "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that the Macedonian churches gave." Someone say no, please. No. The grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Oh. Oh. It's not just about the Macedonian churches gave till it hurt. It's about God bestowed grace upon them because of their abundance of giving. And I want you to have that same grace. What does that grace entail? We're going to find out after we take our break. How long are we taking a break for, someone? 20 minutes? Only 20 minutes? I promise to teach really short at 11. Can we give until 11? Okay. So you've got 26 minutes to do whatever you need to do, drink coffee. Smokers can go out to the... One more thing. Don't disparage those poor believers who we relegate to that leper colony known as the smoker's tent, okay? There were smokers in God's word. Joseph, did you know that? Two of Aaron's sons, just come to think of it, were definitely smokers. But you know, if you don't know the reference, you could ask somebody afterwards. But there, did you know there's at least one smoker in the bloodline of our Lord Jesus Christ? Bet you didn't know that, did you? Want me to show you? Okay. Genesis 24. See, we're always learning something new. Scriptural study groups, right? Genesis 24. Ray, I'll let you decide whether you want to leave this in or not. Genesis 24. In the King James, of course. All the way at the end of the chapter. Verse 64. And Rebekah lift up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. So, if you don't get it, ask an American and they'll explain it to you. So there you have it. Smokers, hold your heads high. You've got a companion in Rebekah, okay? I love you guys. See you now in 25 minutes. God bless.